Our sermon text this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4, these are the words of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the letter of John. We're thankful for the words of life you've given to your people. We ask, Father, that you would grant us the gift of your Holy Spirit so we might love and trust your word, so we might be faithful and loyal to you and have everlasting life through Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I hope our time through the 10 Psalms was profitable and edifying for you all. I hope that the words of the Psalms are ones you turn to often in days of trouble and in days of joy. We're now turning our attention to God's Word, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to do all three in the coming weeks. And I want to, before looking in detail at these first four verses, I want to introduce 1st John. John wrote it. We had the testimony of the church. It says that John wrote this in John's Gospel. If you read that and you read his letters, you say that's the same guy. Same kind of Greek, same kind of style. In seminary, Greek 101, first day of Greek, you translate John. Either John chapter 1 or 1 John 1. That's like your marching orders. It's easy Greek, but John is not a simple theologian. And this might be fighting words to some, but I think John is a greater theologian than Paul. I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to go out there and say it right now. John, this is John, the brother of James, or Jacob, sons of Zebedee. This is the son of thunder. Remember, John receives that name. Him and James, the son of Zebedee, are sons of thunder. And it's interesting that we know this John and his brother James as the sons of thunder, and yet everybody knows John as the apostle of love. Right? And I don't think those two things should be divided. Right? So when God thundered on Mount Sinai, it's because he redeemed his people from Egypt. Right? You can't separate thunder and love in that sort of way. Now, this letter is called a Catholic epistle because that's a small c, because it's not addressed to any particular church. So when you read, for example, something like this, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to the saints in Ephesus. We go, oh, that's Ephesians. But there's nothing like that here when it comes to John's letters. And so throughout church history, they've been known as Catholic epistles, which means just the church broadly. This is nothing to do with Rome. And we can see from the details of the letter, however, that John is certainly writing to specific churches that have specific problems. They are undergoing specific kinds of trials that we aren't, but they are. Even if we're not aware of where these churches were located, the primary view is that John's writing his letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, just like the book of Revelation. But we just don't know for sure. We do know, however, that John is writing to a church on whom the end of the world has come. Right? The end of the age has come upon this church. The end of the old covenant era, and the firm establishment of Christendom in which we now live. He's writing when false Christs, antichrists, have arisen in his generation. Remember Jesus in the Olivet Discourse on Matthew 24, he said, don't pay attention when these rumors start and when these people rise up and there's going to be false Christs who try to lead you astray. Jesus warns them all about these things. And now John is trying to get the church to stay true to Jesus' word. There are false Christs, there are antichrists, just like Jesus had promised, before the end of that generation. John is not writing to the universal church, you know, like John's writing down and saying, I have no idea what this means, but I hope the church in Helena does in 2,000 years. No, he's writing to a specific church in his day undergoing specific trials. When he writes about the end of the age, he's not writing about the end of the cosmos. When he writes about the Antichrist, it's not a capital A and one singular man who will lead the nations in rebellion against God. He's talking about Antichrist, those who are against Jesus. Antichrist against Christ. He's writing to a church on the edge of one era transitioning into another. And he's writing to defend the church from a group of people who are attempting to lead them away from Jesus. So it's the same sort of thing when you go and read Galatians. And Paul says, who's bewitched you to believe this false gospel? Why would you ever go back to the temple? Or in 2 Peter. Remember in 2 Peter, everybody's like, hey, you guys said Jesus was coming back to destroy the temple. He's got like 2 years left. Right? And Peter says, hey, Jesus' word never fails. He's coming in glory. Just wait and see. Right? Don't go back to the temple. Or the epistle to the Hebrews. This is an apologetic, a defense of the words of Christ. And these antichrists are defined right in John's letter. These enemies that are coming against the church. They are the ones who deny that Jesus is God. Jesus who is God. They deny that he came in the flesh as the Messiah. So in 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, we read this. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. There you go. There's a definition of Antichrist, and there are many of them. Denying that Jesus is the Messiah. Right, so if somebody were to deny that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, they are, by implication then, denying the Father. Right? Jesus always said, I came to do my Father's will. Right? I came to do what the Father sent me to do. And if you believe me, then you believe the one who sent me. Right? Jesus always references back to the Father. And John says, if you deny Jesus is the Savior, you're denying the Father as well. And now remember, there are these people harassing the church by trying to lure Christians away by asserting that Jesus the Son is not God and that Jesus the Son is not the Messiah. Now, who would have problems with that? Right? Who would want to say that Jesus cannot be the Messiah? Who makes those claims? Well, who is it that was looking for one? So sometimes when you read commentaries on 1 John, they'll say, John's arguing against the Greek Gnostics. Well, the Greeks weren't looking for a Messiah. Right? They're not the ones looking out for a Savior, an anointed one. They're not the ones looking for the one sent by the Father to redeem them. Who was it that denied in the Gospels that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, the Jews, of course. Who is it that denies that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the Jews, of course. Remember, they charged Jesus with blasphemy for making himself equal to God the Father. If you have fellowship with me, you have fellowship with the Father. I and the Father are one. If you believe in me, you will believe in him who sent me. And remember, the Jews say, no, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. We're sticking with Yahweh. And John says, if you deny Jesus, you're denying Yahweh. I think that the enemies of the church here are the same that Paul deals with in Galatians, that Paul deals with in the book of Acts. Those Jews who hold to what has been known through 2,000 years of church history as the Judaizing heresy, right? Trying to bring all these Christians back into the old covenant. What do you mean you don't need to sacrifice for sin anymore? We've had this temple for 4,000 years, and you think you can just leave those? Right? You got to come back, come to circumcision, come to the temple, come to the priesthood. And John says, if you do those kinds of things, you're denying that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus said he would come and he would judge the temple and that generation. And he hasn't done it. Right? That's the argument. So let's go back to the temple. If you've read 1 John, you may remember that John speaks of darkness passing away and the light fully coming. And this is a reference to the old covenant passing away and the new covenant coming. Remember, the old covenant was a covenant of shadows, we're told numerous times. The old covenant calendar is governed by the moon. Right, so how do you know what feast day it is? Well, what stage is the moon at? Everything was governed in the darkness. It was the time of mystery. All that was given away to the new. Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. You know, that's S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness who has arisen. John writes in John chapter 1 that he is the light of the world. And the darkness has not overcome him. What darkness? The darkness of the old covenant. We usually relate dark and light with good and evil. You know, so dark equals evil and light equals good. And sometimes that's true in the Bible, but more often, remember God in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, he called night and day both good. Right? Dark is good. God made it. Right? So if your kids are afraid of the dark, God made it. You have no reason to be afraid of it. God called it good, and we need to believe him. And he called the light good. But notice that darkness always gives way to the light. Right? Darkness always gives way to the light. And John is telling the church that the old is passing away. The darkness is almost done. Right? The temple's going to be thrown down. The priesthood will be demolished. And then the fullness of God's light will come. The church will be established. We call this, in the New Testament, this is called the end of the age. And when we look back, we see that that's 70 AD. Right? We've talked about this before. And John does not want any Christian to be duped out of believing Jesus' words. Right? The word of the eternal life is what he's arguing for in these first four verses. He just lays it out there immediately. If you want everlasting life, then you need the everlasting word. Right? Don't be duped out of believing Jesus. Now, we'll get to more of those details as we move through the letter in the coming weeks. I said just a moment ago that John is writing to protect the church from false teachers and antichrists, but there are also other reasons as well. So in verse 3 of our text, we read that he writes so that the church will have fellowship with the apostles, and they then in turn will have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And then in verse 4, he writes, he says, for the purpose of joy. And there's a discrepancy in some texts. If you have a Bible with footnotes, it says our joy or your joy. Some manuscripts say our, and some manuscripts say your. Either way, there's joy for everybody, so it doesn't really make too big of a deal. In chapter 2, verse 21, as I read earlier, he's writing to confirm the truth that they've been told. In verse 26 of chapter 2, he's writing to protect the church from deceivers. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says he's writing so that the church might know Christ and have everlasting life. So John is writing for multiple reasons, but the main reason is to defend the church. That's what he's doing. In our text this morning, in verses 1 to 4, we have some rather straightforward Greek, straightforward theology given in simple English. And yet the depth and the height of what John says here is utterly mind-boggling. He says, that which was from the beginning, right, which the apostles have heard, which the apostles had seen with their eyes, that which they had beheld, that which they had touched with their hands, he says, is the word of life. And so that which was from the beginning, the word of life that was there at the beginning, he says, the one that we touched and saw and heard and beheld. And when John says from the beginning, we have to wonder, what is John talking about? Now, as we go through, like, just like John's gospel and just like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when John says one thing, he means lots of things. John is a brilliant writer. And when he says that which was from the beginning, we have to wonder, is he talking about Genesis 1? Right, so Genesis 1, where the word of life brings all of creation into existence. Is that the word of life he's mentioning? Or is he mentioning in John chapter 1, when the life and the light of men entered into the world, when they beheld him and saw him and touched him and heard him? Which beginning is John talking about? And you notice in John 1, if you have different translations, it's interesting to see how our translators structure this grammatically. Because John is just like stream of consciousness. How many hyphens do you have in your text? Right? He just He just keeps going with commas and hyphens, and we're trying to make sense and put these things in order. Is John talking about the word of life that brought all of creation into existence, or is he talking about the incarnation, when the life and the light of God tabernacled among men? Does John mean the spoken word of the first day, or does he mean the incarnate word of a new creation? And we should say, yes, right? He means both. The word of life that existed before the foundation of the world is the same word of life that took on the flesh and blood that John and the apostles saw, heard, and touched. Now this is where it gets hard. You know, conceptually, barely, we say, okay, right? But he has already lost us. The word that the Father spoke, God said, let there be light. The Father spoke it, and the word that was spoken that brought light is Jesus. He is the everlasting, eternal word of life that brings creation into existence. He is the power of the Father's spoken word. And that very same person became a baby and nursed on his mother. Maybe this would make a wonderful Christmas sermon, but, well, we're going to sing a Christmas song after this. But the Father said, let there be light. And the word which obeyed the Father's command is the word of life, the Son. And that word was born through the Virgin Mary, bringing with him light in the darkness. Right? Both times, that which was from the beginning obeys the Father in bringing light into darkness. Right? The Father spoke creation into existence, all of it. Right? The Father spoke it. We just confessed this in the Nicene Creed. The Father spoke it, visible and invisible. And the word of the Father is the Son who vivifies creation. He is the vivifying word. Right? So the sparrows you saw this morning, or whatever birds, the mountain blue jays or whatever you see, the magpies, they have life from the Son, from Jesus. Right? The grass and the weeds in your yard have life from Jesus. Right? You all, right now, have life from Jesus. This is what Paul says in Colossians. This who is the image of the invisible God, he's talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things have been created through him and for him. So everything that ever is has been created in Jesus. Jesus is the sustaining life force of all existence. And it was created in him, and it was created through him. He is the vivifying word of the Father. And it was created for him. Right? It's all his. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Right? He's yours. So, you know, the big red spot on Jupiter, that big storm swirling around, Jesus is doing that. And the Jesus who does that is the head of the church. It's sort of like, you know, when the Bible says to Christians, to God's people, do not fear. Like, really, truly, don't. Have no fear. Because all that's going on in this world was created through Jesus, for Jesus, and in Jesus. You have nothing to be afraid of. Paul continues, he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the very one by whom all things were made, and in whom all things were made, and through whom all things were made, and for whom all things were made, he was made manifest 2,000 years ago in flesh and blood, so that in him he could redeem all of it to himself. Right? Jesus is life. And without him, nothing would live. We read this in Hebrews. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in the last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So Jesus inherits everything. Life, death, he inherits it all. through whom also he made the worlds. The inheritor of all things is the Son by whom all the worlds were made. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the word of life. Jesus, the word of God, who is the word of life, upholds all things by his power. Right? So just think about this for a moment. Imagine the church in the United States is being persecuted. They come to your door and arrest you. They take you away to jail. All of those things that lead up to that moment are in the hands of Jesus. Right? If he wants the Gestapo who's knocking on your door to have a heart attack, he can do it. If he wants them to bind you in chains, he can do it. Right? All of this is by the word of his power. Nothing in creation happens apart from the will of King Jesus. And here again, we have to ponder the depth of the powerful love of Jesus, our King. This Jesus being described in all these wonderful, true, majestic, theological heights, all of this Jesus died. It's mind-boggling. John says, that which was from the beginning, the everlasting life, the word of life, we heard him, we've seen him, we looked upon him, we touched him. When he was raised from the dead, what did he say? I'm not a ghost. Get over here. Put your hands on me. Thomas, put your hand in my side. I'm hungry. Feed me. He taught us all things concerning his kingdom. This Jesus died for us and lives for us and rules the cosmos on our behalf because he is the head of the church. Jesus is the one who holds all the atoms of the universe together by the word of his power. He makes fires burn. He makes volts of electricity. He makes rains fall. He makes the sun to shine. The regulation of the cosmos is according to the powerful word of your King. And John says, and he is a man. Right? That pre-existent, eternal word of life who made all things and sustains all things was born a baby. Now this kind of teaching, we cannot plumb its depths. We have a very difficult time wrapping our minds around this. But it ought to do something extraordinary for the encouragement of our faith. I could just stop here. I mean, I'm not going to. But this realization of who Jesus is ought to do something extraordinary for the encouragement of our faith. This is the kind of teaching from the apostles that makes us unafraid to stand before men. Right? Jesus is Lord. And John says, they've heard him, they saw him, they touched him, they beheld his life. He lived and died and he rose. The triune God who is within himself, right, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God who is within himself a community of life and love. That triune God does not keep life and love to himself, but instead chose to give it to you. Right, this is what John's getting at. The communal life of the triune God is yours. The life from God to us. So remember, that which was from the beginning. God made Adam and he breathed life into Adam out of the dust of the ground and he made him into a man, a living soul. And all that life which God extended to Adam was extinguished by his fall. Right? The next thing we read is that Cain killed Abel. The next thing we read is that Lamech killed a man for wounding him. The next thing we read is that the whole world was overcome with so much evil that God had to flood the whole thing and start over with eight. All that was given to Adam in the life and the love of God was extinguished in his rebellion. And all of that life and the love of God was restored when Jesus, the Son, took on human flesh and rose from the grave. We once shared in the death of Adam, but now we share in the life of God. because he became one with us in the taking on of human nature. You can see why John is writing this, because there are antichrists going around the church saying, no, Jesus isn't the Messiah. Jesus isn't God. And you see what you lose when that is when Jesus is denied. You lose it all. There are Judaizers trying to convince members of the church that God did not take on flesh. I mean, how embarrassing that Yahweh, holy, 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 you know, Yahweh from Isaiah 6, so inscrutably holy that Isaiah says when he sees him high and lifted up, he is like a man who is unraveled. You want that God, our God, to become a person? And this fallen flesh of Adam, you think he needs to be sustained by mother's milk and have his diaper changed? And you think that he grew up and was humiliated on a cross? No, 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 no. Our God would never do that. The gospel, as Paul says, is foolishness to the Greeks. Remember when they're preaching in Athens in the Areopagus, they're like, you know, tell us more about this stuff, Paul. And then Paul goes, resurrection from the dead. Right? And then the Greeks laugh at Paul. They're willing to follow him in all of this until he says the resurrection from the dead. But when the Jews listen to Paul and to Peter and to John preaching, what do they stumble at? They stumble on the cross. Right? Okay. We might believe you that Jesus is the anointed Savior, but he died. Right? When the Savior comes, he's going to restore the throne of David. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to establish his kingdom in royal authority and cover this world in his own glory. But he died. It can't be him. Right? You see how this is lining up. The Jews are the ones who stumble over the truth that God became a man and died on a cross. And John says he did. Right? We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And this everlasting life rose from the dead. The layers of John's first two verses, although, you know, this is what you, like I said, you translate this in first year Greek, it's really simple, it's utterly astounding. John's words are massive in theology. Another shocking aspect of John's opening lines is that the apostles, so this is another offense to the Judaizers. He says that this eternal, everlasting word, this word of life, they touched. Now, if, let's just say, for 4,000 years, you and your family have been members of the old covenant. And a guy comes along and says, God came to earth and we saw him and we touched him and we heard him. And for 4,000 years, you say, the only one who's ever gotten close was Moses, and he saw God's backside. No way. Right? No way. This is scandalous. The old covenant was based on the laws. Do not taste. Do not touch. Do not handle. Do not see. No one can see God and live. God is hidden away behind the veils in the tabernacle. God has kept himself secure in the darkness of the Holy of Holies. You're not allowed to go in there. You're not allowed to see. You're not allowed to touch the holy things. In the life of God, John says, right, the life of God, the eternal word, the living word, the vivifying word of God that was separated from the people has come out of the dark, out of the shadows, out from behind the veil, and now dwells with men. Emmanuel. John and the apostles were able to touch the eternal word of God. The very word that created light, John says, I got to touch him. God is not a far-off deity. He's not, we're not deists, right? God did not wind up the clock of the universe and let it go. He handed it over to his son, and his son governs everything. He's not a far-off deity like Allah. He's not arbitrary. He's not impersonal. He's not the Mormon God who was once a man and became divine, but God who was divine became a man. He's not a mystery that needs special knowledge to decipher. He's a person whom we trust. If we want to know the Father, we must know the Son. And the Son is the God-man Jesus. And to know the Son, John says, you must trust the testimony of the apostles. The source of all of life is not an impersonal source. It's not a fountain. It's not the force. The source of life is not an arbitrary Big Bang. The source of existence itself is the person Jesus. When we ponder all of this, I'm simply astounded at my own pessimism. Right? I'm astounded at my own. I talk about this a lot. Like, how can the church in America be so pessimistic when this Jesus is our Lord? But I'm looking in the mirror. How could I be so faithless? This is the kind of truth that ought to enable the bold kind of faith that's unafraid of wicked men and demons. Because the essence and the source of divine life exists in the form of man and flesh and bone and blood forever and ever. This is what John proclaims to the church. This is what the church proclaims to the Lord, to the world. Jesus is Lord. And he's not just the one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He did. But he's Lord of the cosmos. In verse 3, we're told this: that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want fellowship with the eternal, living Word of God, you must trust the apostles' testimony. The purpose, he says, that the Son of God became a man, is so that man can have fellowship with the Father. Remember, I said, restore everything that Adam lost. The apostles have been brought into that fellowship of everlasting life and joy, and John wants the church to stay with them. The life and joy shared between the Father and Son is extended to the apostles, which is then opened up to all who hear and believe them. It's an interesting concept, the way that God would do this. Right, so here it is, phrased one way. We have no communion with the Father without the Son. And we have no communion with the Son without the apostles. And we have no communion with the apostles without their written testimony in the communion of the church. Right, the church is not dispensable. The church is not expendable. The church is a necessary part of salvation. To put it another way, we have communion with the Father through the Son by means of the written testimony of the apostles. Right? This is the word of life, their testimony of events 2,000 years ago. You heard me read it in 1 Peter this morning for the assurance of pardon. He says that you've been born again through the word of life which you heard. Right? So the vivifying word that was there in Genesis 1, the vivifying word that became incarnate in John 1 2,000 years ago is the same vivifying word proclaimed and preached to you this day. If you want to have fellowship with the Father, you must believe the testimony of the apostles about the Son. And here we get the hiccup. How many of us have ever had the thought that it would be easier to believe if we lived back then? Right? Man. Christianity is hard. It'd be easier to believe if I saw Jesus walk on the water. Just imagine, right? If any of you saw Jesus walk on the water, would you be afraid of global elitism? Right? What did he do in the storm? He said, "Hush up," and it did. What did he do to a legion of demons? He said, "Be gone," and they were. What did he do to a widow's son? Raised him from the dead. Right? If you saw Jesus, if you heard him teaching with your own ears with more authority than the scribes, then I know my faith would be strong enough to move mountains. If I was sitting there, one of those men among the 5,000 who were fed with unlimited bread and fish, if I saw that, if I tasted that, if I heard what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, then I would never waver if I touched him. It's hard to believe all this now. It's harder now than it was back then. Or is it? Remember a few things. There are those who saw Jesus perform those miracles. There are those who heard him teaching with more authority than the scribes and Pharisees. There are those who touched his flesh and they decided to bind him in chains and hang him on a tree. They saw it all. And they said, crucify him. But you don't know in history where you would be on any side of this. They had all those benefits and they rejected him. Judas betrayed him. God knows what is best for you, and he determined for you to be born in this time, not that one. And what's more, Scripture says that it's better that Jesus departs, because when he leaves, when he ascends into heaven, then the Holy Spirit would come to dwell among men. Jesus, from his own words, says it's better for you today to have the Holy Spirit and him in heaven than for you to walk the earth with him right next to you. John 16:7. John 20, we read this. Jesus said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands. Right? Go, just stick your finger in that hole. Bring your hand here and put it into my side, right where the spear was. Stick your hand in there. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you believed me. And remember, Thomas said, no, I don't want to hear you guys. I don't believe you. He's not back. I won't believe unless I touch him. And Jesus says, do you believe me now because you've touched me? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's you. You're more blessed than Thomas, who put his hand in Christ's wounds. Why? Because we have the testimony of the apostles, the word of God, which brings us into communion fellowship with the Son and the Father. Believing a trustworthy testimony is not a problem. Right? We do this all the time. People in their rebellious hearts just don't want to believe this one. Here's an extreme example. How do you know that China exists? Has anybody been there? Has your foot ever touched Chinese soil? How do you know mainland China exists? You believe testimonies. Right? We all believe testimonies. That's an extreme example. But we all believe testimonies. How do you know that Napoleon conquered Egypt in 1798? Or that George Washington crossed the Delaware in 1776? Or that your great-great-grandparents came over from Norway? You weren't there. How do you know all these things? You believe a testimony. And what the world wants to do is say, this testimony we reject. Our lives, in a very large part, are dependent on the words of trustworthy testimony. And when we trust the testimony of the inspired word of God, we have fellowship with the apostles who bring us, by their words, into fellowship with the Son and with the Father. If you don't accept the word of the apostles, you have no share in the life of God. The eternal life that existed before all things with the Father has become manifest in Jesus, the God-man, who is made known to you and to me this day by those who heard him and saw him and touched him and beheld him, which in turn makes that everlasting life available to all of you. And that everlasting life is the fellowship of communion with God. The life of God, which is shared with us, notice, is a life of communion. God is not and has never been isolated. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been. He is forever Father, he is forever Son, and forever Holy Spirit. We just confessed this in the Nicene Creed. And that communal life is shared in the church. There is therefore no such thing as a Christian who has everlasting life from God that remains isolated from his people. And so this Greek word of fellowship, some of you may have heard this word before, is koinonia. It means that you share something in common. Right? And the most intimate aside from our relationship with Jesus, the most intimate picture of koinonia fellowship is a marriage. Because you legitimately and literally share each other. Paul says, the wife belongs to the husband and the husband belongs to the wife. You are a one flesh union. What you share with one another is yourself. Right? That is the most intimate koinonia. Some of us have fellowship like we like to shoot AR-15s. And well, that's part of our fellowship. We share this in common. And the communion, the fellowship, the koinonia that John is talking about here is the eternal life which we share. It's Jesus. You share Jesus with me and I share Jesus with you. And we all live together in the life of the eternal word. And what people want to do is separate themselves from the church and say they're Christians. You just can't do it. If you share the life of Jesus, you will live among his people. Now, how many of us have been told that to be saved, you just have to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Well, true enough, you need to love him, you need to obey him, you need to be loyal to him. But you cannot have a personal relationship with Jesus by yourself. It doesn't happen. Because any relationship with Jesus is necessarily a communal one. With the apostles, with the Father, with the Son, and with the church. Koinonia is the word that means sharing in common. If you have fellowship with Jesus, we necessarily have fellowship with each other. To receive life from the Son in communion with the Father, we must share the Spirit of God who binds us all together. The life of the church flows from the Word of God, and we share in that life every day with each other. John says in verse 4 then, "And we are writing these things so that your joy or our joy may be complete." Now, this communal life of God shared with the church through the apostles has the goal of joy. And that's its goal. Remember, Jesus restores all that Adam lost. And what Adam lost was joyful fellowship with the Father. And this is a mark of a church that's in fellowship with the Word of Life. Joy. A joyful church is a healthy church. And again, as your pastor, just like my last sermon, all I can say to Emmanuel Church is you're doing it. Right? You're doing it. This isn't a backhanded comment like, be happier. No, you're doing it. This is a joyful place. You're doing great. The life we share with one another is wonderful. And it's a picture to all who behold it what life in Christ is like. When we stand back and we look at the joy of our fellowship, we ought to give thanks to God for the fellowship of his life in our midst. Right? This is God's life manifest in the world through the Spirit of Christ. Right here. And you're doing it. You're doing great. He has poured out on us richly through his Son. Because God is with us, we have joy. Yes, we cry. Yes, we weep. Yes, things get hard. But the tenor that covers over it all is joy. You know, all the parties that you ladies have been having because of all the babies makes me want to do something like a baby shower for men. I want to have a party. You're having too much fun, and I'm not there. I want to be there. I want to share in the life. I want to share in the joy. And because we believe the apostles' words, we thereby have life from the Father and the Son. And together, this means we must keep eating. We must keep drinking. We must keep singing. We must keep building together and working together and bleeding together. We must continue sacrificing for one another, praying for one another. We must laugh and cry together. We share that life. Salvation is indeed the forgiveness of sins, but it's so much more. Salvation is the restoration of all things. And we should have this kind of attitude. This is the kind of attitude we should walk around with, not in hubris, but in gratitude. Being a Christian is the best. Right? Being a Christian is the best thing ever. Joy, fellowship, communion, love, care, burden bearing. Right? You cannot find a community that shares in the life of God outside of the church. This is just simply the best place to be. And we should live our lives like that. Our kids should see that in us. It's a joy to obey God. It's a joy to love one another. It's a joy to be a Christian. This Jesus, who is the head over all the church, who sustains the cosmos, gives us his life to share with one another. Having fellowship with the apostles means that we share in the life of the Father and of the Son. And because we share in the life of the Father and the Son, we share in the joy of God himself. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your amazing goodness toward us. We're thankful that you've brought us into covenant fellowship with you by the testimony of the apostles and the goodness of your promises. We ask, Father, that you would help us to believe the patriarch's words, the words of the prophets, and the words of your apostles, so that we might grow in our communion with you and with one another. Grow us up in this life of God for fellowship and joy. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us stand together and sing, "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen," song number 579. The Apostle John is a witness to the word of creation manifest in the flesh. He begins his letter this way because it is the exact thing that the Antichrist were denying. John begins his letter, in other words, with fighting words. He begins by dividing the church. This division is necessary because he wants the church united. He knows that there can be no unity among brothers unless there is division of the false. Unity among men can only occur if men are united in the Spirit, who maintains the unity of the Father and the Son. And the only way that men can partake in that divine unity is through the incarnation. The church is not united by nice thoughts or by ideologies. We are a united people in flesh and blood, the flesh and blood assumed by Jesus the Messiah. We are not unified because we believe the incarnation happened. We are unified because the incarnation happened. The incarnation of the Son in the flesh and blood is the unifying reality of all God's people. We have received the life of God and the joy of God because Jesus has given that very same flesh and blood to draw us to him and to one another. Here at this table, we have the basis of our life and joy together. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.